Lord, as we come again to the gospel story, we pray that you would speak to us, that we would hear this story afresh, that we would be encountered by the living Christ, Jesus, our Lord. Lord, may we work through your living word in our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. A psychiatrist, Scott Peck, began this wildly popular book a few years back called The Road Less Traveled with these words. He says, life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it is accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. What do you think of that statement? Well, as I reflect on it, I say, well, yes, life is difficult. I think we all will recognize that. We all experience it in all sorts of ways. Though I can't exactly agree with his conclusion that once you accept that fact that it no longer matters. No, I think it matters a lot. We can't approach the difficulties of life with a stoic indifference, with an uncaring and kind of submissive fatalism. No, hardships hurt. And we grieve the death of loved ones. We weep when our children rebel and go astray. We are anxious when we lose our job and we're not sure where next month's rent is coming from. We mourn when war creates refugees and orphans, as I saw firsthand in my recent trip to South Sudan. I don't need to tell you that pain is not pleasant. As C.S. Lewis says, that's why they call it pain. The fact that life is difficult does matter. But the recognition of that harsh reality of life in this world, that it is difficult, that involves hardships and trials, that recognition is still important, and it is a very biblical truth. Didn't Jesus say as much when he told his disciples, in this life you will have troubles? In fact, Jesus seemed to say that if you follow him, you may have more troubles. I think we all need to get it into our heads. Life is difficult, and we shouldn't be surprised when we confront hard times. But as Christians, as those who believe that all that happens in this world is under the influence of a good and gracious God, we must also ask ourselves why. Why should life be difficult? What purpose do these difficulties play in the perfect plan of God? Well, in one sense, we can say that the difficulties of life are simply an expression of the justice of God. From the beginning of our race, we human beings have turned away from our Creator. We have rejected his good rule in our lives. We have gone our own way. Life is hard because God has rightly cursed life in this world. And the brokenness of this world is a consequence of God's justice in the face of our own sinfulness. But in another sense, the difficulties of life are also an expression of God's love. You see, God makes life hard so that we might recognize our own insufficiency, our own weakness, so that we might turn to him in faith. I mean, how would God be good if he allowed us to be comfortably content in this world? Why, we would never seek him. And as Christians, it's this second dimension, that hardships are an expression of the love of God. Hardships are a part of God's good purpose in our lives that I want us to consider as we look at our passage this morning from the Gospel of Mark. It is an extraordinary episode. It is an episode that begins in hardship, but which issues in a magnificent revelation of the divine majesty and compassion of Jesus. And this is a story that calls us once again to ask, who is this man? It's a story that calls us to find in Jesus, the Son of God, our strength, our comfort, and our courage to face every experience in life. So turn with me again to Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. And we pick up the story here after Jesus has just fed a huge crowd with just a few loaves and fish. And John, in his gospel account, tells us that the crowd was so moved by this provision that they were caught up with a kind of messianic fervor in a revolutionary passion directed against their Roman oppressors. They wanted to come and make Jesus king by force. Now, Mark relates nothing of that, but he does tell us that Jesus seemed intent on getting his disciples away from that crowd. Immediately, we read in verse 45, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Now, the verb is a strong one here. Jesus compelled them to get into the boat. There is an unmistakable urgency about Jesus' action here. And in putting it this way, I think Mark wants us to see that the action that follows has been initiated by Jesus himself. He knows what's about to happen. It's all a part of his good purpose. And what happens is surely not pleasant, not for those poor disciples. It's already late when they shove off their boat from the shore. They're fishermen, and fishermen know they're used to being on the lake in the dark, but it was a heavy slog. They were forced to row against a heavy wind. The disciples were straining at the oars, Mark tells us. And so here we have a situation of human struggle, hardship, and Jesus himself is partly to blame for sending them out on the lake. And isn't that reminiscent of Jesus' own experience after his baptism when we're told that Jesus was sent out, he was driven out by the Spirit into the desert where he was tempted by Satan? Let's be clear. God himself can bring hardship into the lives of those he loves. Meanwhile, Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray. It's not the first time that Mark tells us that Jesus prays, nor will it be the last. And each time that Mark shows Jesus praying, it's at night. It's in a lonely place. He is away from his disciples who fail to understand his mission. And in each case, Jesus must determine before his Father what that mission will be. Will his divine sonship be expressed as a freedom fighter against Rome or as a suffering servant? Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray. And Jesus, as a man just like us, he needed to relate to his Father in heaven in prayer. And that's how he prayed. As a son to his Father. For Mark allows us to overhear Jesus praying in the garden on the night he was betrayed. And he prayed, Abba, Father. That's the way Jesus addressed God. It was an intimate, very personal relationship that he expressed in prayer. Abba, Father. Do you pray like that? Do you want to pray like that? Now, Jesus took time to go away to a solitary place to pray. And let that simple statement sink in for a moment as you think about who this man Jesus was and is. Now, at this point, the story shifts. It's already night. The disciples are in the boat in the middle of the lake, and Jesus is alone on land. And Mark tells us that somehow Jesus sees them. We don't know how. He knows what they're going through, struggling to make headway on rough seas against a strong wind. Now, I've done a bit of rowing myself and paddling against a strong wind. It's no fun, I assure you. You have to keep pulling and pulling, even though you're exhausted, because if you stop, you just get blown back and you lose whatever ground you've gained. And maybe you felt that way in a situation you're in. Everything seems to be going against you. You have to run yourself ragged just to stay even. You feel you never get ahead. Bills just keep piling up. As soon as you finish one task, two more appear in your inbox. The kids need to be fed and washed and clothed and sent off to school. You help with the homework, then you send them to bed, and tomorrow you just have to start all over again. But Jesus sees what's happening with his disciples on the lake. And what does he do? And this is where things really start to get interesting. Verse 48, about the fourth watch of the night, that is the hours just before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Jesus is walking on the lake. Okay, what are we to make of this? And we've just seen Jesus praying to God. I mean, he's acting just very much like us as a human being, calling upon God as his Father in some fashion. Now we see him doing something that is beyond any mere human capability. He went out to them, walking on the lake. I mean, here Jesus defies the laws of nature. He shatters our expectations of what is possible. He challenges all our normal categories. What are we to think? Now, there have been all sorts of strategies through the years to try to minimize the miraculous in this account. Some suggest that Jesus was actually walking on the shore and a mist was covering his feet so that it looked like he was walking on the water. Or others say that there must have been some sort of a sandbar in the lake that made it possible for Jesus to appear to be walking on the water. But that's not what Mark says here. He says that Jesus was walking on the lake. There's no other way around these words. Now, these fishermen who are very familiar with the lake, they would know the difference between the lake and the shore, or even where sandbars would be. And their reaction is exactly what you would expect if they did, in fact, see someone walking on the lake. Verse 49, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and they were terrified. No, Mark presents something here that simply cannot be explained in the normal categories of our experience. It's not natural. It's supernatural. Jesus is doing here what the Old Testament itself says only God can do. Job says it well in the passage we read earlier. Speaking of God, he says, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. You see, the Israelites, they were a land-loving people. They lived up in the hills. They never had a navy. For the Israelites, you see, the sea was always a threatening symbol of the forces of chaos and evil. But the power of God over the power of the sea was deeply embedded in their thinking because it went back to the Exodus from Egypt when the Lord demonstrated his power over the sea in parting the Red Sea. And you see it frequently in the writings of the Old Testament. Isaiah 43, verse 16. The Lord is the one who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. Or again, Psalm 77, verse 19. Your path, O Lord, led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You see, only God has power over the sea. In walking on the water toward his disciples, Jesus walks where only God can walk. Now, isn't this a pattern that we see in the gospel? Jesus doing what only God can do. You remember back in chapter 2, Jesus forgave the sins of that paralytic, and some of those who heard it were thinking, why does he talk like that? How can he say, your sins are forgiven? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then when Jesus stilled the storm on the lake earlier in the gospel, the disciples were left in awe and wonder. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? And now that same question arises again. Who is this man? Jesus, who earlier is shown as a man who prays to God, is now shown acting in the very place of God himself. And that impression, I think, is reinforced by the very unusual phrase in verse 48. Mark says that when he went to them walking on the water, he was about to pass them by. Now, that's how the NIV translates it, though I think a better translation is he intended, he wanted to pass by them. Now, why would he do that? I mean, he came in response to their need. They were struggling against the wind. Why would he come all that way and then pass them by? Well, there are various attempts to try to make sense of that phrase, but none seems to fit very well at all. I think the best answer is found in the way that the Old Testament uses that phrase. Passing by is an expression that signals a rare self-revelation of God. In that passage we read earlier from Exodus in chapter 33, we saw that on Mount Sinai, that great and awesome God who appears to Moses passes by him. Exodus 33:19, the Lord said, I will call all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Verse 22, when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. 1 Kings on Mount Horeb, the Lord revealed his personal presence to Elijah in passing by him. 1 Kings 19. And again in the book of Job, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. You know, these verses from Job, they come at the end of a passage that speaks of the utter transcendence of God. He is above us. He is beyond us. He does what no human beings can do and could never conceive of doing. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. He moves mountains. He shakes the earth. He arrays the heavens in their splendor. He treads on the waves of the sea. He is beyond our understanding. Verse 10, he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. And so Job realizes that to think that we can rationally comprehend all the ways of God is foolish. It is futile. Job himself is frustrated because when God passes by, he cannot see him. And so we see here Jesus doing what only God can do, walking on the lake, passing by his disciples. But here you see Jesus is making that awesome and majestic, but also that unknown and mysterious God that Job talks about, he is making him visible in a new way. You see, Jesus, as Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And some even see in his self-declaration in our passage when he says, "It is I." They see a reference to the revelation of God as Yahweh, the great I Am. In any event, Jesus' appearance to his disciples, it is a revelation of the divine majesty. Jesus was making known something of the glory that he shares with his Father. I've had several opportunities recently to share the gospel with some folks from Muslim backgrounds. And it doesn't take long before they will ask you about this Christian doctrine of the Trinity. How can Jesus be the Son of God? Now, this is a real sticking point for Muslims, as it is for Jews. And for that matter, it is for anyone who gives it any thought at all. And the Quran is quite explicit about this matter. It says, to Allah is due the primal origin of the heavens and the earth. How can he have a son when he has no consort? In another passage, it is not fitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. To say that God has begotten a son is to utter a gross blasphemy, it says. Now, the first Christians were all Jews. They believed that there is only one God. Their first creedal statement was called the Shema. Jesus himself quoted it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one God, there is no other. So how in the world did we Christians come up with such a strange doctrine? How did we ever come up with this idea that Jesus is the divine Son of God come to earth? A belief that we confess at such length in our creeds, like the one we read earlier, which says, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhood and complete in manhood, truly God, truly man, and so on. So how in the world did Christians come up with this crazy notion of Jesus being the divine Son of God, the one who is one with the Father in his divinity and one with us in his humanity? I tell you, it was not from some philosophical speculation about the hidden nature of God. And at least in Mark, it wasn't even from the explicit teaching of Jesus. It was not in what Jesus said so much as in what Jesus did. In John, Jesus says, who has seen me has seen the Father. In Mark, Jesus just acts that way. He just acts that way. He does what only God can do. You see, Christians came to understand Jesus as God come among us in the flesh simply because Jesus did what only God could do. They beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, and the only category that could explain him was divinity. Nothing else could do justice to who this man was. And I tell you, if you're not open to that category as you read this story, it will be forever a folktale, a legend, an impossible fantasy with no connection to reality. For you'd say, no human being could ever walk on water like this, and you'd be right. No mere human being could. Unless, as Peter demonstrated in Matthew's account of the incident, he was enabled by the glorious power of Christ himself. You see, only if you allow for a supernatural, divine Jesus is any of this possible. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Jesus comes into our world as God become man, and he demands that we adjust our conceptions of reality accordingly. And now I confess this is a challenge. It's a challenge for me. I mean, I want to put Jesus in a nice, neat little box that fits comfortably into my modern scientific worldview. And frankly, the whole notion of the supernatural, it scares me. I can't control it. I can't understand it. The person of Jesus shatters my perceptions of what is possible. And if I do not respond to Jesus with awe and wonder, then it's not the real Jesus that I'm dealing with. Like Aslan in those Narnia tales, he is good, but he is not tame. He is greater, he is more powerful, and he is more mysterious than I can ever imagine. And honestly, it's scary. And that's why I need to hear the rest of the story. Jesus walking on the water, passing by his disciples. It is a revelation of divine majesty, but it is more than that. For the majesty that is revealed is not some mysterious and hostile power set against us. The majesty that Jesus reveals is full of compassion and care. Verse 49, when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. These are good words. These are comforting words. These are literally encouraging words. Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Did you know that that command, don't be afraid, is the most frequent command in the whole Bible? And they're just the words we all need to hear every day. Jesus comes to his disciples in their distress, and when he climbed into the boat with them, the wind died down. All was well. And don't we need to know that when Jesus is with us, all will be well with us. We can take heart, not be afraid, for Jesus is the one who can walk on the water to rescue us in our time of need. Maybe it will take the storms of life, the adversities, the hardships, the trials, to reveal your own self-sufficiency for what it really is, human insufficiency. And maybe it's only in those times that you're going to be open to the revelation of Jesus Christ in all his majesty. For so often it's in the midst of those storms that Jesus reveals himself to us. Don't waste those times. He says, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Now at this point, I'd like to take a moment and talk to you about politics. I knew that I would get your attention. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, though I do encourage you to vote. Though the way things are going, that may be a very difficult decision for many of us. I'm not interested in who you're voting for, as much as what motivates your vote. You may be asking, where in the world is he going with this? Well, you see, as I've listened to the cultural analysis of this election season, there's been a great deal of talk about the way the candidates, both on the left and the right, have been tailoring their message to address the electorate. They're addressing the feelings of anger, resentment, and fear. Anger, resentment, and fear. These emotions seem to be dominating the mood of the American people. But what has disturbed me is that this seems to be true also of Christians in this country. Now, I suppose there can be some grounds for righteous anger about the various injustices in our country, though the Bible warns us of the dangers of our anger, which rarely matches the anger of God, infected as it is by our own sin. And I do have a difficult time thinking that resentment toward the good fortune of others is a very godly attitude, but our passage this morning strikes directly at that last one, fear. I'm sorry, but as believers in the gospel, it is just wrong for us to be people driven by fear. Not when the most frequent command in the Bible is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We of all people should be people of joy and hope. Not hope in our politicians, not hope in our economy, not hope in our democracy, but hope in our God. Our God who sits in heavenly glory and who rules over all the affairs of every human government. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. He is all powerful, he is all good, and he will never abandon us nor forsake us. And our passage this morning shows us the overwhelming might and majesty and loving compassion of our Lord God in Jesus Christ. We have no reason to fear. I spent some time last couple of weeks with pastors in South Sudan. And I spent a couple of hours just talking to them about some of the challenges they face. And they are enormous. Economically, they have absolutely nothing compared to us in this country. Politically, their country is in a shambles. It is a mess. They are constantly on the brink of civil war. But then we talked about the hope that they have in the gospel, and their eyes lit up. They had a joy, a hope in the gospel that inspired me. They had a joy and a hope in the gospel that put me to shame. Or just think of the Apostle Paul. He lived under the iron hand of Rome, which was led by an immoral emperor, and yet Paul can say, rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice. Jesus is Lord, he says. Anger, resentment, and fear. No, we have to have our minds shaped by the gospel. Folks, don't be afraid. Don't be driven by fear. The world around us may think that way, but we shouldn't. Again, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. It's the same word here. Take courage. I have overcome the world. He has overcome. He walks on water. He's risen from the dead. Nothing, nothing at all can thwart his good purpose for our lives. But look at how the story ends. The disciples have seen Jesus walking on the water. He's revealed himself in this glorious way. He gets into the boat. The wind dies down, and they were completely amazed, we read. Now, you might have thought that's exactly the reaction they should have. I'd be amazed. But the amazement here is not viewed positively at all. Mark tells us that the disciples were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. What's going on here? You see, it seems to me the amazement is not the awe and wonder that issues in worship and faith. Here it seems to be an astonishment that leaves them in perplexity and confusion. You see, it's a reaction that often accompanies the miraculous in the Gospels. The disciples are amazed at what they have just seen, but they do not comprehend what it means. They still don't understand who this Jesus is and what he's come to do. Even in Matthew's account, where they declare Jesus to be the Son of God, it's still a very shallow and uninformed understanding of that title. Jesus is a powerful miracle worker. They're sure of that, but that's not enough. Jesus didn't want to be known as a mighty miracle worker. They had not understood about the loaves, Mark tells us. What were they supposed to understand about the loaves? What was it about the feeding of that great multitude that they didn't get? Well, surely they knew that Jesus was powerful. But did they understand that in him, God himself was present? Did they understand that the God of Israel, who brought his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea and who fed them with manna from heaven, that same God was now in Jesus bringing forth a new Exodus? Did they see that in Jesus, God was rescuing his people, not just from the slavery of Pharaoh, but from the slavery of sin itself? And God would do it, not through a man like Moses. No, God himself was coming into the world to rescue his people. He would do it by giving his own son to die as a sacrifice for our sin. And did they see that they could now face life without fear? For God was with them, just as he was with the Israelites in the desert, leading them into the promised land. Unfortunately, the disciples seemed too much like the Israelites in the desert. They were amazed, but not yet faithful. They had seen the miracles, but had not yet grasped the full meaning. Moses had spoken to the Israelites about this very thing, Deuteronomy 29. Moses summoned all the Israelites, and he said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did to Egypt and Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes, you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs, great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear." They pass through the Red Sea. The Lord destroys the army of Pharaoh, and within 3 days, they're complaining to Moses. "Oh, Moses, take us back to Egypt." And the disciples, they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were still hardened. Now, they will come to understand. We know the rest of the story, but not yet. And as the story progresses, their hardened hearts will continue. It will continue until they abandon Jesus on the night he was betrayed and he is left to die alone on a cross. And it's only after the cross and resurrection and the sending of the Spirit that they truly understand all that this means. So I ask you, have you understood about the loaves? Has the Lord opened your heart to see, your ears to hear? Well, we're going to move to the communion table here this morning, and I want to ask this question. Have you understood about this loaf on the table before us, this loaf which sets before our eyes a visible image of the body of Christ, God incarnate, the one who is truly God and truly man, given for us on a cross as the perfect sacrifice of our sins? This loaf shows us the full extent of the love of God, that he is for us in Jesus Christ. Have you understood that? Jesus offers us this loaf, the bread of life. It comes down from heaven. And in offering us this loaf, Jesus offers us himself. And by the Spirit, he comes into our lives and he says, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." I invite our servers to come forward as we pray in preparation for the Lord's table this morning. Lord, we pray for that gracious work of your Spirit to open our eyes, to unplug our ears, and to soften our hearts so that we might see Jesus as he really is, that we might understand him as the very image of God in the world, God among us, Emmanuel, who comes to rescue us from our sin, comes to be with us, comes to encourage us, comes to be on our side as we travel through the hardships of life so that he might bring us into his glorious kingdom. Lord, may we be encouraged as we come to this table. We receive the bread and the cup, which come to us as the living symbols, the images of the reality that Jesus Christ died for us. He rose again. He is here with us. And one day we will share in a great and glorious new banquet in his presence. Oh Lord, feed us, we pray. Nourish our souls as we come to this table. In Jesus' name, amen.